I was cleaning out some emails today, just earlier, and not while I've been in here, but before church started. And there was one that I didn't bother to read, but it was called The Miracle of Tinnitus. Well, I do have ringing in my ears pretty much constantly. It sounds like I'm out in a swamp somewhere at times. But I didn't bother to read it because I really didn't think that they were going to offer me a miracle. But we use that word too loosely in the English language, and we've been looking at the seven signs in John's gospel. We're come to the fourth one this morning in John chapter 6. And they are true miracles. Today we look at the feeding of the 5,000, and apart from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that's mentioned in all four gospels. Apparently the gospel writers must have thought this was important, of special importance to include it in quite a lot of detail. And as is often the case in the gospel of John, a physical setting, an event, is first put forth, and it becomes a platform for presenting some spiritual truth about Christ. It is not just a news headline for a day or a week, that quickly fades in memory, but it is an opportunity for the writer to teach us something about Jesus. And here in John 6, the multiplication of the loaves provides the way for Christ to go on later in the chapter and present himself as the bread of life. Appropriate that it falls on a communion Sunday that we come to this text, because in this chapter, physical bread and spiritual bread are being contrasted, even as they're presented together. We'll see at the end of the text that having been fed once by Jesus' miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fish, the crowds want to crown him king. I mean, after all, who wouldn't want a king who gave out free food and health care? And that is how the multitudes are seeing Christ at this point in his ministry. But Jesus is telling us here that physical bread never satisfies. No matter how great the meal, you always want to eat again a few hours later. Jesus came from heaven to feed us with true spiritual bread. And he says that bread is, well, himself. Let me read those first 15 verses of chapter 6, but before we do, let's pray once again. Father, this is a familiar story. We have known it, many of us from childhood, taught in Sunday school over and over again, and preachers preach on it, and we've read it on our own. Father, we ask that it would not become just another time to hear a story, but might indeed be your words of truth to us for this very day. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing what a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them those distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is another event that John doesn't place chronologically for us so that we can say this happens a certain number of days or weeks later. But sometime after the events of chapter 5 that we looked at last time, the healing of the paralytic, Jesus is now back in the northern part of the land. Remember, he was in Jerusalem in chapter 5, and now he's back up north around the Sea of Galilee. And as he had done or did several times during his ministry, and maybe more than or even recorded, he got in a boat apparently and crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he was followed by a multitude, not necessarily in boats, but seeing where he was headed, they walked around. They were following him because they'd seen the miracles. Once you've been entertained, as many of them consider this to be, once you have seen spectacular, unexpected, unbelievable things happen, you hang around just in case it happens again. Well, Matthew tells us in his account that evening had come, the day was over, the people had been listening to Jesus' teaching, and now it was time for dinner. They were hungry, but there was no place for them to go to eat. And Jesus had anticipated this situation. He is not like most of us have had the experience, caught unaware when visitors arrive and there's nothing in the cupboard. "Oh, I was going to go shopping tomorrow, but we've got some dried bread here and a little stale this and a little bit of that, but not enough to feed the multitude." This is a divinely orchestrated event. Jesus works to accomplish his purpose and brings all of these things together. Thousands of people, doubting disciples, and he places them in a place where, well, there are no resources. These 7 signs all remind us that you and I are needy people. We sometimes see the difficulty in the circumstances here, and so did Jesus' disciples. Philip comes to him, or he asks Philip, and Philip was a native of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, depending on how it's printed in the book, in the Bible, in your version. And we know from Luke's account that this miracle is really quite near Philip's hometown. Now, if you are in a strange place or an unfamiliar location, you want to find a local to tell you how to get to where you're going. And so it seems appropriate at first that Jesus says to Philip, where is the nearest fast food place? Where's the nearest grocery store? Philip, how can we provide for these hungry people? And Philip is the logical one to question. But John wants us to understand that this is not a serious attempt by Jesus to send Philip out for groceries. Jesus already knows what he's going to do. And he asks the question of Philip, John tells us, to test him. Jesus' question is apparently meant to show that there was a real problem here and that he was about to meet a real human need. And as the 4th sign, we've already seen that. Jesus provides wine. He provides healing for a dying son. He provides new strength and legs to a paralytic. Normal human resources were not able to answer the problem and the need. And Jesus is testing Philip to bring him to the point where he will say the problem is unsolvable. We are at the end of our options. Nothing will work. It's an unresolvable problem. Philip, you noticed as I read the text that he doesn't even try to answer Jesus' question about where they could find bread. Instead, he points again to the impossibility. of that happening. Sorry, pages stuck together. How are we going to feed so many people? I don't know. I've never had 5,000 people show up for dinner, thankfully. No possibility. And Philip seems to have an accountant mind. Did you notice that? Even if we had a lot of money, even if we had 200 denarii, which would be basically 200 days' labor, man would work and be paid probably a denarii a day. Even if we had 200, we couldn't even give a little taste to all these people. And that's Philip's contribution to solving the problem, showing that it's impossible. Someone has called Philip a statistical pessimist. Challenged by Jesus, the best he can do is some accounting calculation. He was very sure about what could not be done, but has absolutely no vision about what might be accomplished. He's hard-headed, practical, thinks only of how much cash he'd need, and he's failed to take Christ into account. There's also an inadequate faith here, and from another point of view comes Andrew. He is of the same opinion that it's pretty hopeless. And we're reminded that he's Simon Peter's brother. He was introduced back in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And he, in the New Testament, always seems to be standing in his brother's shadow. But we shouldn't overlook the fact that he has a certain consistency of character when he does show up. And that consistency is he is the one who is always bringing people to Jesus. He'd brought his own brother to Jesus back in chapter 1. And now he arrives again and he has a small boy with him. John doesn't tell us the boy's name. He is one more of those anonymous folk in the scripture. He doesn't tell us how Andrew found him. He doesn't say whether the lad offered his lunch voluntarily or whether Andrew persuaded him to give it up. But what we're told is that the boy has 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. You've known that since you were 5 years old in Sunday school, haven't you? But it's not a loaf like a loaf of bread that you buy Arnold's Country White over at Giant. It is really more like a biscuit or a pancake. Small, flat pieces of bread. And worse, they're made of barley flour. That was what you bought if you were too poor to buy wheat. The child must have come from a poor family to have such a paltry lunch. And then fish, it's, you know, not a salmon. It's more like a sardine. In fact, it's more like fish paste. It's pickled fish, little fish. The stuff that they drew in from the nets as they fished in the Sea of Galilee, and it wasn't able to be sold, so we made the best of it and made it into fish paste. This isn't even a lunch for a kid here, is it? Let alone for 5,000 men. And by the way, the rest of the Gospels tell us that there was just 5,000 men plus women and children. This was a crowd. And Andrew is quite prepared to bring the boy's lunch to Jesus, but he doesn't really see that this is going to be the solution. He offers it as a possibility. And maybe there is a little bit of faith here, but it is all there is. Philip is a statistical pessimist. Andrew is an ingenious optimist. Philip's information was given in answer to Jesus' question, but Andrew volunteers. Philip produces figures to show that it couldn't be done, and Andrew brings food, hoping that something could be done. But his faith is wavering. But what are they for so many, he says. But at least he's got a little faith. He stands in his brother's shadow, but he must have had winning ways, one writer says. After all, who could persuade a small boy to give up his lunch? In Philip's reply, we really have a confession of the failure of human resources in the situation. And it's an illustration to us. It's not just for us to say, well, it must have been terrible for those 5,000 plus people out there in the wilderness, nothing to eat. What a terrible day. We have an illustration here of the failure of human resources in our lives. In Andrew's action, we see the failure of the disciples to believe who Jesus is. Remember, they've left everything. They've left their jobs and their families to follow Jesus. Now, there's something about him as he called them that they knew that this was someone they wanted to be with. They'd witnessed the making of wine out of water. They had witnessed the healing of a sick young boy at a distance. They had watched as Jesus healed the lame man at the pool. Wouldn't you have begun to get the idea by this point? But the disciples are still very wary, unsure, uncertain. We often are the same, aren't we? We fail to believe the promises that Christ can provide for our needs, no matter how great they are. I think John's reason for recording this story again is to show us that Jesus is the only one who can meet all of our needs. And, well, of course, there first has to be a recognition that there is a need, and then a turning to Jesus for help. But there's more, because as we read through the passage, John mentions the Passover. Now, no Jewish reader would have skipped over that word without thinking back of the significance of the Passover. If we mention Christmas in July, then it goes back to remembrance of Christmases past and gifts given and received of trees and lights and all sorts of things like that. If we mention the 4th of July sometime in December, we're reminded of fireworks and our independence in our nation, and we see those things. They just pop into our head by the mention. And so it would be for the Jew at the mention of a Passover. They would recall that they had been slaves in Egypt. They had left the false security of slavery and entered a wilderness where they were entirely dependent on God. Things had been bad in Egypt, make no mistake, but they were slaves and they'd been treated cruelly, but it was still possible to get by. The Nile was there full of fish. There was always water to drink. There was always something to eat. But in the desert, things are very different. When we were in Egypt, Andrew and I, we drove down through the Sinai, and even the best gardener that I know would not probably be able to grow anything to eat there. A few thistle bushes, a tree or two. The only water was the salt water of the Red Sea. Not much chance of taking care of yourself. Little, no chance to taking care of thousands of former slaves. No towns, no place to buy food. There was no delivery service in those days, by the way. Not even any water. Remember how many times in the book of Exodus we read of Moses bringing forth water in places where there was no water? John wants to see that there's no chance of survival in the wilderness. And there's no chance of survival without the intervention of God. It's a picture of the failure of human resources, physically, of course, but it's also a picture of man's failure to please God. Now, we all understand the failure of human resources because I'm sure that at some point in time, whether that need is material or emotional, you find that there's never enough money, there's never enough time, there's never enough strength to do what needs to be done, never enough support. Those are obvious needs. But what's not so obvious, I think, at times is our failure to please God, to experience the abundant life that Christ has promised to those who love him. And I don't think that failure is so easily seen. But you and I have failed to please God. We have tried to do the right thing, but again, failed. And haven't you ever discovered that everything that you can do for yourself, whether it's to gain wealth or fame or pleasure, that ultimately it really fails to bring satisfaction? It's only when we acknowledge our own emptiness, the fact that all of our efforts result in nothing, that we're needy, that we look for a solution outside of ourselves. We're needy people. But Christ is sufficient. Now, Jesus doesn't say anything. Did you notice that? He didn't say anything to Philip or to Andrew. They're in the story to present us with that impossibility of the situation, at least from the perspective of human resources and wisdom. And instead, Jesus says, have everyone sit down. Now, we could wonder why they weren't sitting down already. Jesus is obviously not speaking, and I, for one, never stand if I can sit, or never sit if I can lie down. And if I'm going to lie down, I might as well take a nap. But John tells us there's 5,000 men. And the other Gospels inform us, as I said, that there are also women and children. Of course, there are children. There's a boy with a rather small lunch, at least. This is quite the picnic. I've been to many church picnics over my lifetime, and never one this large. There's grass in the area, John says. He's there. He looks out, and he says, oh, it's a nice place to sit. It may be the wilderness, but at least they're not sitting in the dirt or on rocks. And then the miracle comes. And he describes it very simply. And Jesus takes the little barley loaves, and he blesses it, gives thanks, and then he begins to distribute it to the people. He does the same with the small fish. And he keeps on giving the bread and the fish, and John tells us everyone had their full, their fill. Fill, yeah, fill. Everybody had enough to eat. Now, what's happened here? Well, of course, there has been suggestion that the example of the little boy caused everyone else to pull out their lunch that they'd hidden. And that's somewhat often what the Sunday school lessons taught you, if you recall. It's good to be generous and share your lunch. Isn't that what they told you? Isn't that what they gleaned from the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? I'm afraid too often than not. But that's not what John says happened here. John tells us that there's a true miracle here, a real, unexpected, really, apart from Jesus' divinity, unexplained happening. He's the incarnate Son of God. He may look like an ordinary guy. He's still got the calluses on his hands from his work as a carpenter and a builder. In fact, Isaiah tells us that there was nothing in Jesus that would attract you to him. He isn't the best-looking man or the tallest man dressed in fine clothes. He's just an ordinary guy, at least it would appear. But he is also the incarnate Son of God, able to do things that only God can do. And on this occasion, Jesus provides food, physical food, that was necessary to satisfy the hunger of a large number of people in a way that we can only call miraculous. And if you see Jesus as God's Son, the original creator of all things, then why would it be hard for him to turn little barley loaves and a few small fish into a feast? Well, that's the miracle. But the maker of the miracle is the all-sufficient Christ. And that's what you and I need to know, because our human resources will always fail. Getting food wasn't too easy in ancient times. There wasn't always enough to eat. And as a result, to have enough food was really a great blessing. In fact, food becomes a symbol for prosperity in the Old Testament. The Israelites, what did they look forward to as they came out of Egypt? A land that flowed with milk and honey. In Isaiah, we've read those words earlier at the beginning. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. The Bible promises that one day there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, and there we will feast in the presence of our Savior. That's what communion is to remind us of what is yet to come. But we have to find our spiritual prosperity in Christ alone. We can't ever find that on a human level. No matter how many millions or billions you might have in investments and cash, and no matter how many homes you have scattered around the world, no matter what you drive or where you go on your vacations, that will never be enough to fill the empty hole that is in your heart if you are without Christ. You can't live the abundant life without Him. You can't find happiness by simply indulging yourself in everything that life has to offer. We can't find satisfaction, as the Rolling Stones once sang. These great blessings come only from God. And we need to embrace and feed upon the person of Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. And that's the only way we'll ever be satisfied. There's another point here that we should not miss. When everyone had eaten their fill, there was food left over. I have to confess that putting away the leftovers is not one of my favorite things. Even if I try to fantasize how good it'll taste tomorrow for lunch. But John tells us that when Jesus was finished feeding these thousands with barley loaves and fish, five little loaves, two fish, He sent the disciples out to gather up the leftovers. And they come back with 12 baskets full of leftovers. Now, I'm not an accountant, but I think I know why there were 12. Do you? How many disciples were there? 12. Each one of those faithless, weak-faithed disciples, and even the accountant Philip, had a basket. And they wandered through the crowd as people said, oh, look, we're full here. Take this, leftovers. And the baskets were filled. Each one of them had to come back to Jesus and look at the basket and then look at the Savior's face. And it wasn't hard to add one plus one. Food in abundance. And that's how it always is with God. I mean, God's sovereign. He could have created just enough. Cleaned your plate and you're full and there's nothing for me to put in a little plastic Tupperware to put back in the fridge. Couldn't God have done that? Yes. But it's always abundance. Elijah and the widow with her oil. As long as there was a vessel to fill, the oil kept coming out of that little pot. And that's how it ought to be with us. Jesus comes to us in grace and He offers us all the resources of heaven. So if we're poor and weak, if we're tried and tempted, it's not that we cannot help ourselves, it's because we have so little faith in Christ, in His words of promise. It's because we fail to draw on the resources that He has made available to us. And we need to come to Him with our needs, whether they're physical or material or emotional or spiritual. We need to bring those empty pots to Him, and He promises to fill them with the oil of his Spirit that he draws from an ocean of grace. Have you asked God to fill those needs of your life? He's more than willing to fill all the empty places. Listen to what he says. Paul writes, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Why do we so often run away from God and try to fix things ourselves? Why are we willing to be unhappy and miserable and sit in a corner and not run to the only one who can satisfy us completely? And when we're tempted, why do we try to fix things first and then go back to God? Because Jesus is sufficient. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He's able to help us in our temptations because he knows what we're suffering. And what about if you need comfort? What if you feel alone? What if all your human friends have failed you and all your resources are worthless? The Bible tells us to turn to Christ and he'll satisfy our every need. Others will fail you, and I assure you that they will. Doesn't matter who they are, they're all going to fail you at some point. But not Christ. He will never disappoint. He'll never run off. He'll never die. He's eternal. He created you. He planned the circumstances of your life. He knows your situation better than you do. And he's the only one who can supply your need according to his abundant resources. I've been doing this for a long time. I've lost track of how many people have called me or knocked on my door and asked for help. Sometimes folk are homeless. Sometimes it's just a real difficult situation. Some need money for rent or for utilities, and others just want a couple of bucks for bus fare. But most, all of them have a long story of woe to tell. And I've heard lots of sad stories. Some of them are true. I'm sure some of them were fabricated. But usually at some point I will ask them, "Well, don't you have some family that you could call, some friend that you could ask for help?" And almost invariably, these folk will say, "No, there's no one. I have no family. I have no friends." And what they mean by that is, I've already gotten out of them all that I'm getting. There's no more help. There's no more hope. Now, I have to confess that I've never been in those kinds of circumstances. There's always been somebody to call. There's always been someone who can help. And it's hard for me to really appreciate their desperation. But it's in those kinds of situations, whether yours is desperate like that or whether it's just uncomfortable, it's in those kind of situations that God shows us his grace. Wine is provided, a son restored to life, a paralytic gets up and walks after 38 years of lying by the pool, and dinner is served to thousands. And all the difficult, painful, empty circumstances of your life, Jesus is ready to provide what no one else can. Let's trust him. Believe that he will provide, and he will. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we more often than not are quick to grumble and complain, quick to assess our situation as hopeless, like a Philip counting the coins, or like an Andrew looking at the resources that seem pitiful compared with the need. Father, we confess that we do not fly to you until there are those moments of desperation. And yet you are ever faithful to provide for our needs. You never turn us away. You never dismiss us because, well, you're having a bad week too. Or the bank account, well, it's empty. Father, whether our needs be material or spiritual, whether we're feeling alone and deserted by those around us, even in the midst of a crowd, we pray that we might turn to Christ, who alone is able to satisfy, that who alone is the bread of life, the well that springs up into everlasting satisfaction. Father, may we find in him and in him alone that which will fill the empty place in our hearts. For we pray in his name. Amen.